All right, we're continuing in our study, the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 21. Today we're going to look at a quite lengthy passage here. We're going to look at Acts 21, verses 27 through 22, verse 29. And actually, we won't get through the whole thing. It'll be broken up, and we'll see part of it next week as well. But we're in Acts chapter 21, starting in verse 27. We're looking at our story here of the Apostle Paul in the early church. We've just seen the Apostle Paul return to Jerusalem, where he delivered that much-needed love gift that he had collected from the Gentile churches in Asia Minor to that suffering Jerusalem church. And if you remember, in the process, Paul was informed by Pastor Jim, or Pastor James, and the other elders in the church there, that the Judaizers were spreading lies about him and his ministry. So Paul, at the request of James and those others in the church, he helped four men fulfill a Nazarite vow, right? And he did that in hopes that his actions would help to dispel any lies that these Judaizers were spreading about him, and to reassure those Christian Jews of Paul's dedication to the Jehovah God. Now, before we begin reading here and talking about this passage, there's a couple of probing questions I'd like to ask, right? And it's always important that we do this to see how this can apply to our lives. First question is this: as a Christian believer, if that is what you are today, if you have responded to God's call upon your heart, trusting, putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, as a Christian believer, where do you find your identity? Okay. Where do you find your identity? Is your identity found in who you are or in what you do? Right? In other words, as a Christian who has been given time, talents, abilities, and at least one spiritual gift, as a Christian who is to use those gifts and abilities in a ministry that God has called you to, is your identity found in Christ, or is your identity found in your ministry? Think about that. Is your identity found in Christ or in your ministry? For example, is my identity found in Christ as a child of the living God, or is my identity found in the fact that I'm a pastor? Right? That's the question. And it's important that we all answer this question. Because if your identity is found in what you do, if it's found in your ministry rather than who you are in Christ, you have wrongly assumed that your life and the purpose of your life is all about you, when it's not. In reality, it's about being used by God to bring Himself the glory that He alone deserves. And how much glory does He deserve? All glory. Right? It's not about us. It's not about our, it's not even about our legacy in Christian ministry. Which, by the way, like I mentioned, that's an attitude that pastors and leaders in within the church can very easily fall prey to. We need to be on guard as that as well. Right? But it's not about all that. It's about Christ. So how do we know if we find our identity in Christ or in our ministry and what we do? In other words, how do we know what the state of our heart is? Well, one telltale sign is this. How do you react when God, maybe after a season, moves you from one area of ministry to another? Do you grumble? Do you complain? Oh, come on, I want to keep working here, Lord. I want to keep in this ministry. Right? If we grumble and complain, if we lash out because of the sovereign Lord who has a specific plan for our life, a plan that is good for us and that will ultimately bring Him the most glory, if we complain when He leads us in a different direction to a different ministry opportunity, then we know from the state of our heart that our main focus in ministry has been about us. It's been about glorifying us. Now, the reason I bring this up is because this is where Paul was. If anybody had the temptation to grumble and to complain, about what God was doing in their life, it was the Apostle Paul, right? Up to this point, Paul had enjoyed, with a few exceptions, the freedom to minister wherever he wanted to, right? Yeah, he was persecuted. Yes, he was imprisoned a couple times. He had threats and attacks on him. But for the most part, Paul was free to go from city to city to city, faithfully proclaiming the gospel, establishing churches in those cities, right? All throughout the Roman Empire. And he did it all for the glory of Almighty God. But now things are about to change dramatically, as we're about to see in this passage, as God was about to move him from that ministry where he was free to proclaim Christ publicly to the people throughout the Roman Empire. He was going to move him from there to an uncomfortable, uncertain prison ministry, if you will, right? Where he would have the opportunity to proclaim the gospel to the guards and even to the officials in the government, right? And Paul would have the opportunity or the time to write the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, those epistles that are so important for us today as well. Now, as we said, if you want to know what the state of a person's heart is, look at how they react when God chooses to move them in another direction. Look at Paul. He didn't grumble, did he? He didn't complain. He didn't lash out at God or anyone else. No, Paul willingly accepted it. He accepted his next mission, understanding that God is the one who is moving him. Right? It's all for the glory of God, and if he wants him there, that's where he's going to go. He viewed it as yet another opportunity to bring glory and honor to his Lord Jesus Christ. Right? By God's sovereign will, Paul had become, as it says in Ephesians 6:20, an ambassador in chains. Now, from this passage, Paul gives us the first of six defenses that he's going to give of his ministry. And just to name those just quickly, and we'll get to those later on, but this one, there's a defense before the mob in Jerusalem. We'll see his defense before the Sanhedrin, before Governor Felix, before Governor Felix's successor, Governor Festus, and then before King Herod Agrippa II, and then before the Jews, ultimately at Rome. So, let's begin by looking at this first defense of Paul. And we'll break the passage up, like I said, and see how far we get today. So let's start verses 27 through 30. But before we read that, how many times I do that? Before we read that, we need to understand something. This Pentecost celebration, right? Originally, it's a celebration, as we mentioned, about the first fruits of the harvest. Well, to the Jews, this had become a celebration of their uniqueness. In that day, they were the people whom Jehovah God had chosen to give the law, right? The Mosaic law with its ceremonies and its customs, which means that the Jews, their whole identity was wrapped up, both as people and as a people and as individuals. It was wrapped up in their ministry of worship. Okay? It was wrapped up in their religion of Judaism. So when Paul began preaching salvation by faith in Christ alone, it was viewed as an attack. Not just an attack on the Jewish religion, but on the Jewish people as well, both corporately and individually, right? It's a major blow to their pride. So, beginning in verse 27, it says, when the 7 days were almost ended, now, the 7 days there's reference to the purification ceremony of those guys that Paul had agreed to help with their Nazarite vow, as well as his own purification. Remember, Paul had been traveling around through the Gentile lands, and to the Jews, that meant that he needed to be purified, right? So this purification was going on. When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Excuse me. Now, what we see here, the same old enemies that Paul had in Ephesus, right? He runs into them once again here at Jerusalem, and they're making false accusations against him. And like I said, these were the Jews from Asia. Obviously, they were from Ephesus because they recognized Paul from Ephesus. Also, they recognized Trophimus, as we'll see in a moment here. But if you remember, Paul spent 3 years there as a pastor, right? So he was proclaiming the truth, proclaiming the gospel there, refuting the Judaism. So it was hard for them not to recognize Paul. And obviously, they had traveled from the city there at Ephesus to Jerusalem, just like Paul did, to celebrate Pentecost. But when they saw Paul, they saw, hey, this is an opportunity. Right? This is an opportunity to finally shut this guy up. We've been wanting to do this for so long, right? And let's be real. Most people, they didn't just want to shut him up as far as being quiet. They wanted to kill him, right? They wanted, this Paul needs to die. That's what they're thinking. He needs to be silenced once and for all. And they cried out to
enticing
him type thing. No, they grabbed him and they said, you're coming with us whether you like it or not. They dragged him out. By the way, the interesting thing about this word, in John 6:44, Jesus uses the same word, helkuo, to literally drag, when he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And if you look in the Greek, same word, helkuo, drags. And I will raise him up in the last day, right? And this speaks to the complete sovereignty of God, even in salvation. And that's a topic for another message we'll get to later on sometime. So, basically, this riotous mob drags Paul outside of the temple. And it says that the doors were immediately shut. Right? They're immediately closed, which means that there's only one thing on the mind of these people. That's the death of Paul. Because if he would have been killed within the temple, that would have defiled the temple. So the temple guards, who did nothing while this whole mob scene was going on, they quickly closed the doors after everybody had left, knowing that the people were about to beat Paul to death. So, let's look at the next section here. Verses 31 through 36. As they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He, talking about the commander, he immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, very important as we'll see in a moment. And he asked who he was, what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. Verse 35, when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after crying out, "Away with him!" Right? We see a violent reaction, not just to Paul, but to Paul's message, which is the truth of God's word. You know what? We see that today too. And sadly, we see that today from some Christians. They don't want to believe what God's word says, so-called Christians, professing Christians, right? So they go into this violence, "Oh, I don't want to hear that," type thing. This is what's happening to Paul by these people. They want to kill him, right? At this time, Jerusalem is under Roman occupation. And as with was custom with Roman occupation, there were garrisons, Roman headquarters stationed in key strategic cities, and Jerusalem happened to be one of those cities. And Jerusalem was one of those cities that where the fort, the Roman fort, Antonia, was overlooking the city. Okay? So as the people dragged Paul out of the temple and began to beat him, the Roman sentries saw this commotion. And they sent word to the commander, the highest ranking Roman official. Now, the commander at that time, his name was Claudius Lysias. Now, Claudius, obviously fearing a possible revolt, right? That's why they're there, to keep the peace, to keep them people in subjection to Rome. Fearing this possible revolt, he quickly calls for his centurions. And by the way, centurions, a centurion would command 100 soldiers. So the fact that we have plural for centurions means that there were at least 200 soldiers who were deployed to go with Claudius Lysias down to regain control or order in the city. And when the people saw Claudius and the soldiers coming, they backed off, right? They quit beating Paul because they didn't want to get arrested themselves. Now, Claudius, obviously figuring, hey, Paul had broken some kind of law. Otherwise, why would these people be trying to beat him to death, right? Why would they be attacking him so violently? As a matter of fact, Claudius actually thought that Paul was someone else. Right? He thought Paul may have been a leader of a terrorist group known as the Sicarion. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But Claudius, wanting to restore some semblance of order, commanded that Paul was to be bound with two chains. By the way, does anybody remember Agabus? Remember in Caesarea, Agabus came and made this prophecy that Paul would be bound with these two chains. That's back in chapter 21, verse 11. There again, just showing God's sovereignty in this whole situation. He knows what's going on. He's allowing it to go on for his glory. And then Claudius asked the people. Okay, so they bind Paul. They ask the people, okay, who is this guy? What's going on here? Why are you trying to beat this guy to death? But the people were so whipped into a frenzy that he couldn't get a straight answer, right? He couldn't make heads or tails of what they're saying, so he decides, all right, I'm going to take Paul, we're going to take him back to the barracks where we can extract some information in the Roman-like way, right, which is a torturous way where they lay him out flat and they'd whip him, and a lot of guys that were tortured in that way to get information ended up dying. So he's going to do that with Paul, try to find out who he was. And you can see the depth of the people's hatred here towards Paul and towards the gospel, towards the truth of Christ. I mean, the soldiers, as it says, they had to literally carry Paul up the steps because the people were trying to get at him to kill him. Right? And the whole time they're yelling, away with him, away with him. In other words, do away with him, right? Kill him. We don't want him around anymore. This guy doesn't deserve to live. But in the next section, verses 22, 21, we're going to see Paul giving his first defense of his ministry. So let's start that now. Acts chapter 21, verse 37. It says, then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I speak to you? And he, this is Claudius, replied, can you speak Greek? Obviously, Paul had spoken Greek to him. Verse 38, Claudius goes, are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness? Again, Claudius was under the impression that Paul was actually the leader of this terrorist group, the Sicarion. And a little background there on those guys. The story goes that this Egyptian false prophet, if you will, sometime before had led his followers to the Mount of Olives, where he made a prediction that he would lead them in an attack on the Romans in Jerusalem and that the walls would fall before him. Okay, that was his false prophecy. Well, needless to say, when Governor Felix and his army arrived on the scene, those assassins were routed. But many of them got away, including the leader, this Egyptian leader. Now, the name Sicarion literally means assassins. And the name is derived from the Latin word sica, S-I-C-A, and it means dagger. Okay? So these guys, this was a group, much like the terrorists of today. Their method of operation was to blend into the crowd. Right? Blend into the crowd, and then when the time was right, when people would least expect it, they would take a dagger and they would stab either a Roman or a Jew who collaborated with the Romans, right? And they'd stab them to death. And then they would either blend back into the crowd, nobody knew who did it, or they would even pretend to be one of the people who are mourning over this person being stabbed to death. So that's who Claudius assumed Paul to be. Either one of those assassins or possibly this Egyptian leader himself. And he thought, you know what? Maybe the people figured this out too. So they're going to kill him. But once again, God, right? God proved himself absolutely sovereign in every situation, which he is again today for us as well. So Claudius unknowingly accomplished the will of God by rescuing Paul from the certain death at the hands of those Jews. Now let's continue. Verse 39. But Paul said, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. In other words, he's a citizen of no insignificant city. Tarsus was a very important cultural center or city of that day, ranked up there with Alexandria and Athens. But Paul said, I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. Right? Paul wanted to give his people, the Jews, the people that he loved, the people that he said, oh, that I would be able to die and go to hell so that they could all go to heaven. They could all be in the presence of God. Those people whom he loved. He wanted to give them an explanation for why he did what he did and taught what he taught throughout his ministry to the Gentiles. And by the way, not only is this the first of six defenses that Paul gives, it's also one of the three times where he gives his conversion story. So look at verse 40. So when he, Claudius, had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, and look at verse 1 of chapter 22, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you." In other words, hey, please listen, okay? Please listen. Verse 2, "And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. And also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished." So what Paul's doing here is refuting these false accusations made by these Jews, right? Remember, they said he was anti-Semitic. They said that he was opposed to the law, the Mosaic law, that he defiled the temple. But Paul says here in these first five verses of chapter 22, basically what he's saying is, I myself am a Jew, right? Why in the world would anyone think that I was anti-Semitic, that I hate my own people? I don't. He said, not only that, even though I am a Hellenist Jew from Tarsus, and again, I'm paraphrasing here, I was brought up in this great city of Jerusalem, where I studied at the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest rabbi of our time. I was taught according to the strictness of our father's law. So to say that I'm opposed to the law of God is a ridiculous accusation. And then Paul continues on, saying basically, to think that I have somehow defiled the temple, that's also an unsubstantiated lie. And to top it all off, I was zealous before about serving our God. So zealous that I even persecuted Christians, seeing that they were thrown into prison and often tortured to the point that some of them, men and women, even died. Right? I was zealous. Zealous for our people, zealous for our religion, for our God. And if you don't believe me, Paul says, ask the high priests and ask those in the council of elders who themselves gave me certified legal letters allowing me to go even to other cities to hunt these Christians down. So he's saying the accusations against me are lies. They're not true. Please believe me. That's basically what Paul's saying here. Now, for the sake of time, I think we're going to break it up here. Really, this is a great place to break it up when you think about it, because it's right at the point of Paul's testimony now, where we're about to see him recount the greatest moment of his life, the moment of his conversion to Christ. And I can't help but think that for Paul to recount this conversion story helped him when he was going through this this time of where there's serious threat, death, right? The threat of death, both from the people and from the Romans. And to think about the moment that the God of all creation, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, made it known to Paul in such an awesome way, in that blinding Shekinah glory, that Paul, had the privilege of being a chosen servant of God. For Paul to remember that, I bet that comforted him, that emboldened him, which led to peace. Peace of God, which really you can have in every circumstance. Have you ever done that, folks? You know, we go through life and there are a lot of times where, man, things just seem so stressful. And we're looking for peace. Everybody's looking for peace. Ever stopped and thought about the moment that God enlightened your mind, gave you the understanding that you needed to trust Christ, Lord and Savior? That moment that you did? Ever stop and think about how good He is, how good He has been all throughout your life? That should give us an incredible peace no matter what we're going through in life. And I can only imagine how Paul felt as he remembered vividly the moment that he was approached by that unapproachable, he encountered that unapproachable holiness of God, the risen Savior, that awesome Shekinah glory of Almighty God. As he thought about that moment that changed him forever, that set him on the path of faithful ministry for the Lord in the way and in the place and in the time of God's sovereign choosing. Man, I bet that just gave him so much peace at that moment. And Paul is a great example of someone who understood that life was not about him. It was all about glorifying Almighty God. Paul didn't find his identity in what he did in his ministry. The Apostle Paul, guy who studied under Gamaliel. No. His identity was in Christ. And as he experienced that incredible transition from a ministry of freedom to a ministry in chains, Paul never once grumbled, complained, but rather he faithfully and eagerly accepted it, knowing that it was from God. It's God's part of God's plan, right? Knowing that he was not a prisoner of man. See, Paul didn't consider himself to be a prisoner of man. He understood, because God is in absolute sovereign control of everything, of everyone, every situation. Paul was actually a prisoner of his loving Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That was his mindset. And that was a ministry or mission that he gladly accepted and welcomed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again. And again, it's with humility that we come before you, understanding that you are the holy God, the universe. You're the holy of holies. Your holiness is unapproachable. And the only ones who can stand, who can withstand your holiness, are those who are righteous. But Lord, we also understand that none of us are righteous according to your word. In and of ourselves, we are not righteous. The only way we can be righteous is by the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to our lives. And responding by faith, trust in Him for salvation. Thank you, Lord, for making that way for us to be able to have this relationship with you, the holy God of the universe. Thank you again, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.